for a person beginning in the study of the Scriptures, there are a number of things that just have to be committed to memory so that you find your way in the text to those solid foundational portions of the Scripture. For example, if you want to know where the Ten Commandments are, where do you turn? Exodus 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you want to know where is that chapter in the Scripture that talks about the definition and description of faith, where do you go? Hebrews chapter 11. If you want to know what God says about what love is really like, where do you go? 1 Corinthians 13. Matthew chapter 13 is another one of those gotta memorize where all this stuff is chapters. It's in Matthew chapter 13 where Jesus has a number of the parables of the kingdom. And there he talks about the parable of the sower, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the pearl of great price. And he talks about that parable about the wheat and the tares, or in the modern vernacular, the wheat and the weeds. I want you to turn with me briefly to Matthew chapter 13. In verse 24, he begins with these words. The kingdom of heaven may be compared, or is like, a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares, weeds, among the wheat, and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Now, I'm not going to read all of the parable. I simply want to put those thoughts in your mind. Jesus explains to his disciples later the very same day what this parable is all about. Let me read just a portion of the explanation, beginning in verse 37. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. What I want you to see from this parable is that there is a mixture in God's visible church of wheat and weeds. Those who profess faith and those who genuinely possess faith. Mixed together in the same field, in the same visible expression of God's church, you see believers and unbelievers sitting right next to each other. Now, Jesus is addressing his disciples and those lookers on to describe the nature of the kingdom. There will come a time when there will be a harvest. And when is it that you are able to clearly discern the difference between a wheat and a weed? At the time of the harvest, when the wheat bears grain, when its fruit is evident. There will be a time in all of our lives when we bear the fruit of what is genuinely inside. Those who genuinely possess faith will bear the fruit of faith. Those who do not, those who are posers, those who are merely professors of faith, they too, at some point, will manifest the fruit of their life. Keep that thought in mind as you turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Last week we dealt with a very difficult passage from chapter 6, the warning passage, that very somber, solemn, difficult passage. And in the verses before us this morning, there is a marked change. there is, I am convinced, a change of audience. Now, just as there are wheat and weeds in God's visible church, and a preacher preaching to that kind of a mixture will both have warning to those who have not submitted to Christ and encouragement to those who have. So we find New Testament writers writing to two different kinds of audience members in and among their readership. Those that are genuinely saved and those that are not. And here in the book of Hebrews, we find in chapter 6, this kind of shift in emphasis and in audience. I want you to pick out where the shift comes. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6 that we looked at last week. I'm going to skip the illustration that we also considered in verses 7 and 8. And then we're going to read verses 9 through 12 that we'll consider this morning. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Verse 9. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so that as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let me review where we were last week. Those members that he was addressing in verses 4 through 6, those members in his audience, were ones who had tasted of the good word of God. That is, they had Moses and they had the prophets since they were children. These Jews that were now in this Christian church, they had heard all of the stories, all of those things that were pointing to in anticipation of the appearance of the Messiah. And these ones had been enlightened. They had come to understand who the Messiah is. They understood that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, this one is the Mashiach. He is the Christos. He is God's anointed. And not only that, these people had been witnesses. They had been ones who had tasted of the powers of the age to come. That is, they had witnessed there in their midst the power of the New Testament prophets and apostles as they bore testimony to the truth and the accuracy of the message they proclaimed. They saw miracles and wonders that amazed them. And not only that, they heard about all the things that Jesus Himself had done. And if that weren't enough, these people were partakers of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit indwelt them. They were there in the midst of that Christian community where they saw right before their eyes lives who have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And these people in this audience, those addressed in verses 4 through 6, were ones who have been taken to the very threshold of faith. They had the very best of the best. They had the most amazing expressions of truth right in front of their eyes. And the author of Hebrews says, if you walk away now, being on the very threshold of faith, it is impossible for you to come back to this point. If you do not turn to God in faith now, having been given the most superlative of opportunities and insight and awareness and experiences, you're not going to come back here if you're given something second best. And so he warns them, it is impossible for you to come to this threshold of repentance. It's impossible to come back here because of all that God has laid right at your feet. These people, verse 6, crucified to themselves the Son of God. That is to say, these apostates that he is writing to, or these potential apostates, are ones who said, Jesus, you are worthy of death. You are worthy of this crucifixion. And he says that they put him to open shame. They said, he is worthy of the derision and the public humiliation we might show to him. That's how much they repudiated Christ, or at least were tempted to, and to fall back into their Judaism. You see the harsh tone with which he is writing. But when we get to verse 9, we see something completely different. And it begins with that transitional conjunctive, but. Beloved. We know he's writing to a different audience because of the manner of his address. Nowhere in the New Testament are unbelievers called beloved. But here they are. We're talking about different people here, but they're in the same congregation. He addresses them as beloved. And then speaks to them, not of matters leading up to that threshold of faith, that moment of repentance. He's talking about things on the other side of that threshold. He's talking about matters dealing with or accompanying salvation. You see that in verse 9? Then he says this, but, beloved, we are convinced. The word means he has a settled persuasion. He is confirmed. He is confident of what he's going to say. But beloved, we are convinced. We are confident of better things concerning you. We're not talking about apostasy. We're not talking about the potential of that. We're not talking about anybody falling away from faith, walking away from Christ, throwing mud in Christ's face. No, he's convinced of better things for these people. Things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, though I am using very frank, very sobering, very harsh, warning languages for you, I'm convinced of other things. Do you see the shift? You see the change? The change in tone, the change in content of what he's talking about. And the reason is this. If you go back to chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, we realize that there are many in this fellowship that are immature in their faith. Remember that? They should be old enough to be teachers of the Scriptures, but the writer of the Hebrews says, you're not there. You need to be fed the milk of the Word. You're immature. Now think about somebody that's immature. They are easily scared, easily frightened, easily misled, easily unable to come to some firm convictions about their life and about their circumstances. And I imagine that the writer of Hebrews, warning the professors of faith that are in the fellowship that do not yet possess faith, I'm sure that when he was warning these people, the immature, genuinely converted believers among them were wondering, is he talking to me? Is there a possibility that I could fall away and there would be no chance for me to come back to Jesus? Is it possible that I have done something that is so heinous in the eyes of God, He could never forgive me? I'm convinced the author of the Hebrews understood that there were some people in that audience that were wondering that very question. And so rather than blasting them, he wanted to bless them. Rather than excoriating them, he wanted to encourage them. And so he gives them these words of reassurance to say, listen, I am confident. I am sure that there are better things for you concerning your salvation. Now last week when we concluded, I encouraged you to take that challenge that the Apostle Paul leaves for us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine your heart. A lot of people think, hey, I'm okay because I was baptized, right? Or, I'm okay because I went forward on a particular Sunday morning and I joined the church. No. There's no security. There's no rock-solid assurances in doing those things. There's nothing wrong with those things. I'm not saying that. But that's not the root. That's not the grounding of our faith. If I examine my heart and my life and I say, well, because I'm I'm a good person compared with my neighbor, or because I'm baptized, or because I'm a member of a church, that's not a good enough answer for the examination. The first question we have to ask ourselves when we take a close look at our own life is to ask this question. Do I trust Jesus Christ alone for my salvation? Let me flesh out that question a little bit more fully. Do I understand that I am a sinner? Do I recognize that sin is an offense to God? Do I understand that God is a just being and must punish sin? Do you affirm that because you are a sinner and that God is just, I must pay for my sin? And in that moment of spiritual helplessness, do you reach out by faith alone, through grace alone, to Christ alone, as your substitute, to take the penalty from the Father that is required for sin on your behalf? That's faith. Are you in the faith. That's the first test of the examination. The second test of the examination is this. Do you bear, have you borne the fruit of faith? Second page of your notes. I could put other words to that question. Do you reflect the likeness of Christ? We know that every believer that is a genuine disciple of Christ will look like his master. When you look at the scope of a person's life, they will be growing toward perfection. Now, that doesn't mean that we will be perfect in this life, but that's where we're headed. John MacArthur has this helpful statement that I included in your notes. Pursuing the standard of perfection does not mean that we can never fail. It means that when we fail, we deal with it. Those with true faith will fail, and in some cases fail pathetically and frequently. But a genuine believer will, as a pattern of life, be confessing sin and coming to the Father for forgiveness. Perfection is the standard. Direction is the test. That's what we're headed toward. A genuine believer will manifest the fruit of faith. They will be growing more and more into the likeness of Christ. It will become more and more evident to the people around them that in the habits they have, the decisions they make, the things that come out of their mouth, the actions that their hands end up doing, will be more and more reflective. They will mirror Christ to a greater and greater degree. If you look at verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 6, the author of Hebrews, talking about these better things concerning their salvation, highlights three different fruits of faith that will be evident, are evident in the lives of these people, and will be so in increasing measure. Read verse 10 with me. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Now, before I look at some of the specifics, ask yourself, is this addressed to an unbelieving part of His audience? Do unbelievers love God? No, by definition they do not. Do unbelievers minister and continue to minister, habitually minister to God's people? Maybe for a season, maybe for an instance or two. But as the course and the habit of their life? No, he's writing to believers, and these are the three things he highlights. These people have shown, at least to some degree, the fact that they are working for the Lord. And God doesn't forget those things. They work for the Lord, they love the Lord, secondly, and they have an unbroken ministry to the saints of the Lord. That's the kind of good fruit that God looks for. Now, in verses 9 and 10, then, the author of Hebrews is giving them some reassurance. He's saying, these words of harsh and stern warning are not intended for you. I'm not threatening you. I'm not hanging salvation over your head like a carrot to say, well, you have to do these things or do those things or avoid these things. But he says, I am convinced of better things concerning your salvation because I have seen your work for the Lord. Your love for the Lord. Your concern for continuing to minister to God's people. But these are immature believers that he has in his mind's eye at this point. And so he gives them, in verses 11 and 12, he gives them a call to recommitment. And he says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The English word in verse 12, translated sluggish, is the same Greek word that we found in chapter 5, verse 11. Translated there, dull, as in dull of hearing. If you remember, the Greek word literally means no push. In other words, there was no energy. There was no pushing. There was no zeal. There was no commitment. There was no fire to pursue the things of God. They had become dull in their hearing. They had become sluggish in their activity. It's very easy, isn't it, to just put our spiritual life on autopilot and to not be involved, not be engaged, not be pursuing spiritual maturity. And the author of Hebrews says, put that aside. Don't be dull of hearing. Don't be sluggish in your attitude. No. Run. Pursue. Be energetic in following spiritual maturity. That is, walk like Christ. He says so in so many words in verses 11 and 12. He says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence." Now, the word diligence means, I thought I wrote notes to myself so that I could give you specifics, but I didn't, so I'm working from memory here. The word diligence refers to zeal. It refers to a commitment. It refers to an intensity in your commitment. But there's another side to this particular Greek word that speaks of one's haste. It has a time reference to it, is what I'm trying to say. So that when I am diligent, I am sticking with the program, if you will, right now. It's not something I'm going to get around to next week or next month or after the first of the year. This is something I am doing today. It's an A1 priority on my to-do list. Right now, today, this is the day that I am diligently pursuing, chasing after, seeking, zealously involved with. Involved with what? What am I chasing? What am I pursuing? He says, show the same diligence to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, I love the Greek language because there are some nuances in Greek that just don't come across in English. And so when you read it in the original language, it's like, oh, that is so cool, because it's not there in English. I didn't know that. This is one of those verses where it says, I want you to show diligence to realize the full assurance of the hope. There is a definite article that's translated "the" that is almost italicized if we were to put it in the English language. It would say, I want you to chase after, to pursue, to zealously realize the full assurance of the hope. What's the hope? He's using a figure of speech here, pointing at the result, but he is speaking of the cause. And in so doing, he's talking about the totality of what this person is doing and is bringing. What he's talking about is Jesus and the salvation that he brings. That is our hope. He is our hope. And so when he's talking about the full assurance of the hope, he's talking about, I want you to realize, to put into your practice that understanding that Jesus is the ground and the reason and the point, the focal point of your hope and your life. Or to put it into other words, he says, I want you to be diligent to pursue Christ and Christ-likeness. And then he says, in verse 12, if that weren't enough, I want you with diligence, with the same diligence, not be sluggards, but be imitators. Imitators of Christ, he's already talked about. But I want you to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I want you to imitate those other believers around you who are maturing, who are walking with diligence down that path of discipleship. Put down the newspaper, put down the novels, pick up a biography of those men and women of faith that have gone before us. Imitate their faith and their life. These people that are immature in this Jewish fellowship. He says, look to the people around you that are mature in the faith and walk the walk they are walking. In 1904, William Borden, heir of the Borden Dairy Estate, graduated from high school, already a millionaire. His parents, for his high school graduation, gave him a little present, a trip around the world. While he was there on that trip, God moved in his heart and created within him a burden for lost people who didn't know Jesus. He wrote home. And he said, I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field. Shortly thereafter, he wrote in his Bible these two words, no reserves. After he graduated from college at Yale, there were many job offers waiting for him. This was a very bright, sharp young man. But he turned every one of them down, committing himself to stay the course and fulfill God's calling on his life. And he wrote another two words in his Bible. No retreats. Upon graduating from seminary at Princeton, he felt called of God to work with the Muslims. He wanted to go to China. That was the field of his focus. But he thought that it would be best if he got some preparation and thought that Egypt would be a good place to get further preparation before he proceeded on to China. 25 years of age, in Cairo, Egypt, William Borden died. Now we might think, what a waste of a life. how many people have been touched by this man who wrote in his Bible, no reserves, no retreats, before he died, no regrets. How many people has that man touched? How many people have imitated his faith? Because he dared walk with the Savior. I am told that you could go to a cemetery in Cairo today, and on his tombstone, the last sentence reads this way: apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Yeah, that's it. Imitate that faith as he was imitating Christ. Father, I thank you that your Holy Spirit has preserved this word and has given this word for us today. Because I dare say that there are some in my hearing that have allowed the intensity of their faith to go from full boil to simmer. And there needs to be that reassurance of the genuineness of their faith, and also a recommitment to walk with you, to grow in maturity, to walk like Christ, to walk like other saints who have lived before. And I pray, Father, in the quietness of these moments, that you will stir in our hearts that same recommitment to walk with you. We ask it in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.